We're going to tackle today one of the most common objections to apologetics. So apologetics, to explain and defend the Christian faith, to give a reasonable defense of our faith, that is often criticized and have been by people saying, well, that's not really a biblical approach, because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel as foolishness. And so what we should do is we should proclaim the message of the cross, accept that it's foolishness, but we believe it anyway, and trust the Holy Spirit to convince people about this foolishness. Now, if that would be true, that the Apostle Paul would have this kind of anti-apologetic approach, then we should cancel this network. Because, of course, we want to follow the teaching of the apostles. But I'm quite convinced that it is a misinterpretation of Paul, and the aim of this session is to show that. It's not surprising that this view is very common, because if you read in 1 Corinthians, you will find some really provocative statements like, the cross is foolishness, or the foolishness of what is preached, or the foolishness of God. So both God and the cross and our preaching is connected with the word foolishness. And the apostle says, it's not with wisdom, it's not many wise who become Christians, it's not with wise words, it's not with human wisdom. So there's a lot of not connected to wisdom. So I fully understand that people get this impression. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2, Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then you can interpret that as, okay, so Paul renounced all apologetic arguments, all reasoning. He was proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, nothing else. So this has been understood as an anti-apologetic confession from the Apostle Paul. It was given some academic credibility through a well-spread book by William Ramsay. It's from the late 19th century, so it's an old book. St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, who goes through the life of the Apostle Paul. And he creates the following scenario. Paul was in Athens, and he reasoned with the philosophers there, and he gave this huge speech before the Areopagus, where he argued for his belief. But then, Ramsay says, Paul was, quote, disappointed and perhaps disillusioned by his experience in Athens. He felt that he had gone at least as far as was right in the way of presenting his doctrine in a form suited to the current philosophy, and the result had been little more than naught. So he creates a scenario that Paul was disappointed, too little fruit of his work in Athens. And then he imagined that Paul, when he went on the train from Athens to Corinth, was changing his mind, saying, okay, no more apologetic. Now I will preach only Christ. Now, so this idea has been widely spread, that Paul changed his mind. He was apologetic in Athens, but it didn't work that well. So later on, he dismissed that attitude. Now, I'm not convinced that this is a true and valid reconstruction of what happened, for a number of reasons. Firstly, this theory does not at all fit the book of Acts. Because if you study what Paul did in Corinth when he came there, it says every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he did the same in Corinth as in Athens. From Corinth, he traveled on to Ephesus, and it says he was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So he did not change his mind. And when, and you can study the second half of the book of Acts, and it's a coherent picture. When he stands before Festus and giving this speech to Festus and to Agrippa, the Jewish king, and he's interrupted, and Festus said, "You're out of your mind." His response is, "No, I'm not out of my mind. What I say is true and it's reasonable." And he goes on to point to the history of what has happened. So the theory does not fit the book of Acts. Secondly, this theory does not fit 1 Corinthians. Even though we have all those words about foolishness and human wisdom in the book in 1 Corinthians, Paul also in the same letter say, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say." 1 Corinthians 10. So he's appealing to people's minds. Think through this. Evaluate what I'm saying. And he says in chapter 14, "Stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." So we should be grown up in our thinking. And of course, in chapter 15, he's arguing for the resurrection, pointing to the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And all through the letters, he's actually arguing, using the mind. So it does not fit even the letter itself. So how then should we understand it? If you studied the Old and the New Testament, or if you studied literature generally, you know that context is king. In order to understand the text, you need to know something of the context from which it was written. The context of the author or the context of those who received the letter. Context is king. If you don't know the context, you can misinterpret things badly. I struggle if I should show you the next picture. It's an illustration I've used for many years, but because of the war in Ukraine, I was struggling what to do. But I think it's a good illustration, so I still use it. So you have the Russian President Putin. And for years, Western journalists noticed that when Putin came into a room and they saw him walking from the door to the podium, his right arm was stiff and he was just moving his left arm. Really strange. And you could see on film clips when he was out with militaries, his right arm was stiff and he was just moving that arm. And Western journalists were discussing, what's going on here? Is Putin sick? Has he Parkinson? Has something happened with his body? So they thought, oh, this is he's showing a sign of weakness. But then the Russian journalists could inform them that you're interpreting this totally out of context. In the Russian context, this is evidence of Putin's military KGB training, where you're trained to keep that arm still to minimize the distance between your hand and your weapon. So that is a signal of strength. So the Western journalists saw, oh, here is a symbol of weakness, but those who knew the context draw the opposite conclusion. Now that is meant as a symbol of strength. Okay, I think that illustrates very well that if you don't have the right background knowledge, you can easily misunderstand the text. And that is what Ramsey and so many others have done with 1 Corinthians. They have read it without realizing the true context of the text. So what was the context in Corinth? Well, now scholars know that the context was something called sophism. What was that? And historically, what does it look like? Well, we know from the Greek philosophers centuries before Paul that they were discussing sophism and the sophists. So Plato, he distinguished between real philosophers, that is people who are trying to see what is true, They are looking for truth, and it distinguished them from sophists, who does not care about truth, but use philosophical tools in order to manipulate people. So he's very dismissive. The sophists are not real philosophers because they do not care about truth. They care about other things, using philosophy for that end. Aristotle, he also talks about the sophism and the sophists, and he distinguished between true rhetoric, so rhetoric is the art of communicating persuasively, but sophists, they used rhetorical techniques to manipulate people. True rhetoric is to communicate a message to someone in a convincing way, but in order to help them, in order to inform them. Sophists, they manipulate people with communicative techniques. Okay, so we know it was a movement of sophism. That movement that was obvious centuries before the apostle came back into Greek culture in the second century. So historians talk about the second sophistic. So it had a kind of renaissance. Sophism was the single most important movement in second century literature, a cultural movement that gained prominence during the second and third century. So that's scholars saying, okay, in the second and third century, it came back as a strong cultural trend. But that is after the Apostle Paul. So scholars have not connected sophism to Corinth, like Ramsey, because they thought, it was first before Paul, and then it was after Paul. But recent scholarship have shown that that is a wrong picture. So a very famous evangelical scholar, Bruce Winter, who headed up Tyndale House in Cambridge, in his book, Philo and Paul Amongst the Sophists, he proves that the second sophistic had roots which can be traced back to the first part of the first century. That's the time of the Apostle Paul, first part of the first century. There can be no doubt then that sophists and their students were prominent in Corinth and played an important role in the life of the city. Now, this becomes interesting. Now we know that sophism was part of the background in Corinth. And that helps us to understand what's going on. So here's some voices about sophism. Plutarch says, sophists are led by repute and ambition, others by pecuniary interest, that is money interest, and others engage in rivalries for political supremacy. So it was people who used sophistic techniques in order to elevate themselves, in order to make money, in order to have political influence. Ancient writers describe some of the sophists as stars and celebrities. They were really good in verbal communication. They could manipulate an audience to have certain feelings. Like a good, if you go to a concert with a really good band, they can draw you into an atmosphere of feeling, to sometimes to ecstasy, because what they do with you with the music, and you have this group dynamic. The sophist could do the same with their voice, with their use of words, how they could declaim texts and use poetry and create verbal images. And they were, people looked up to them because of their skill in using language. And they had fan clubs, and their arrival to a city was advertised, and you could pay money to go and listen, to have them holding a performance to impress you. Dio Chrysostom, he says, if in the guise of philosophers they do this thing, they claim their speeches, with a view to their own profit and reputation and not to improve you, that is indeed shocking. So he is scandalized by people using verbal skills not to help you, but just to improve their own finances and reputation. He can say they are like doctors who, instead of real treatment, give flowers and perfume. What they are doing is of no help. So it's like if you're sick and the doctor just pour perfume over your body. You're not healed. He described them as gorgeous peacocks because they were very keen on their appearance. There are ancient sources talking about what they did with their hair, with the clothing, and their appearance on stage. Very much like a modern rock star. Like Beyoncé, who recently was in Stockholm. You know, everything staged, everything in order to make an impressive appearance. Now, with this background, it's quite obvious it is not reason, not apologetics, not arguments that Paul is rejecting, but it is sophism. It is that cultural trend and admiration of sophism that Paul is rejecting. And we should notice how he frames his teaching in the letter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. Eloquence, what they were striving for, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So here we see it's the eloquence and the human wisdom that Paul is rejecting. And now suddenly, with this background, a lot of aspects in 1st and 2nd Corinthians suddenly make sense. So, listen to this and think of the sophistic background. Yeah, so the sophistic context helped us understand many themes in the two letters to the Corinthians. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? That is a direct reference to the sophists who, when they came to a city, there were letters of recommendation, people elevating them, telling how, like the blurbs back on a modern book, famous people say, oh, this is a fantastic book, this is... So they had letters of recommendation. Paul didn't, because he was not commending himself. His message was not his ability, but it was Christ. You are judging by appearances. Now, that was the key thing for the sophist, the appearance, the impression. For Paul, it is the content. I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. This is an interesting reference. So some people would say Paul is not as eloquent as those sophists, because he was not trained in that. Still, we can see he was a superb speaker, but he was not using their manipulative techniques. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? The sophists, they wanted money for their performance. Paul wanted to give Christ. For some say, and all these are quotes from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Because he's not willing to manipulate an audience and have certain feeling being awakened just for the sake of being emotional. Many are boasting in the way the world does. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So I think this confirms clearly for us that we are on the right track when we say it is the sophistic background that Paul is rejecting, and he's rejecting it all through his both letters. He comes from a totally different perspective. Now, this is not my theory, of course. This is, if you can buy any new commentary on 1 Corinthians, and you will say that, or you will find that the scholars is saying this. Here is Ben Witherington in his commentary to 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul deliberately decided to take up an anti-sophistic strategy. Here is Anthony Thistleton in the monumental commentary on 1 Corinthians. He say, what we now know of the rhetorical background at Corinth, and the sophists were using manipulative rhetorical techniques, so that is what he's referring to. What we now know of the rhetorical background of Corinth releases Paul of any hint of an uncharacteristic or obsessional anti-intellectualism. Neither then nor now does the gospel rest on the magnetism of big personalities. Or N.T. Wright in his book Paul for Everyone on 1 Corinthians, Paul, quote, is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. His basic claim is that the message about the Messiah and his cross carries a power of quite a different sort to the power of human rhetoric with its showy style designed to entertain the ear and so gain an undeserved hearing for a merely human message. So, to summarize, Paul is not against persuasion, and he's not against good rhetoric, because good rhetoric clarifies and makes a message convincing. And we can see that Paul was really good in rhetoric, in crafting a message. One can take 1 Corinthians 13 as an example. When he writes about love, rhetorically, that is unparalleled in literature. It's fantastic. So he's not against good rhetoric that clarifies and makes the truth persuasive and convincing. But he's against sophistry. The use of words, to quote Shakespeare, full of sound and fury, but signify nothing. That is what Paul is eschewing here. This is a quote from Ben Witherington. So it's sophism, it's sophistry, and it's manipulative rhetoric that Paul is against. So I think we need to help Christians to see this, and we need to get rid of that big roadblock against apologetics, that those misunderstood phrases in 1 Corinthians have been. For Paul, it is the content of the gospel that is the main focus, not the form. And I think that is the point when Paul is saying, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is focusing on the content of the gospel, the content of the message. But then what do we do with those phrases that I started with the foolishness phrases and the not wisdom phrases in chapter 1 and 2? How do they fit in? Well, we need to study them carefully. In the first two chapters, Paul is contrasting not wisdom and foolishness as such, but he is contrasting false wisdom with true wisdom. False wisdom is, of course, not wisdom, but it's things that are proclaimed to be wisdom, but it's not. And true wisdom is the real wisdom. So there are two kinds of wisdom. The false kind of wisdom is wisdom and eloquence, eloquence or human wisdom, the wisdom of the wise of this world, the wisdom of the world, human wisdom. So that is all the thing that is anchored within the fallen human being, and that is proclaimed as true wisdom. But it's wisdom of the world, it's just human wisdom. And that Paul calls foolishness. Even though other people would call it wisdom, it's false wisdom, and therefore it is foolishness. True wisdom, on the other hand, is what Paul is proclaiming. He's not proclaiming foolishness, he's proclaiming wisdom. Wisdom among the mature is what he proclaimed. Wisdom from God. And this is, of course, the contrast. The false wisdom was human wisdom. The true wisdom is, of course, wisdom from God. We declare God's wisdom. We preach the wisdom of God. So notice he does not preach foolishness. He preached wisdom, which is wisdom from God. It's through the Spirit a message of wisdom. So we need to study the chapter carefully here. But what about this often quoted sentence that the cross is foolishness? The foolishness of the cross. In my context, too many pastors and preachers, they quote it like that, that the cross is foolishness. And then they continue, say, but we believe it anyway. But that is totally wrong if you read 1 Corinthians. Paul is not saying that the cross is foolishness. He is saying cross is foolishness for those who perish. That is something very different than the cross is foolishness in itself. It is accused of being foolishness from those who perish, who reject it and does not want to receive it. They are saying, oh, it's foolishness. And Paul is well aware of that. I have met that many times, that accusation that the cross is foolishness. But that is what the non-Christians are saying. That is not what Paul is preaching. What he is preaching is that the power is the wisdom of God and the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's not foolishness. And I often say to people, if you hear a preacher saying the cross is foolishness, and then goes on, you have my permission to publicly protest. We are not called to preach what the world accuses our message for. So we should preach that the cross is wisdom and power. That is our message. And then, of course, acknowledge that a lot of people accuses it of being foolishness, and then try to deconstruct why are they thinking that it's foolishness? What's the reason behind that accusation? But in itself, it's not foolishness. It's power and wisdom. Why then is people accusing it of being foolishness? Because it's a common, it's a strong objection. The cross is foolishness. I think we can say there are two basic reasons why the message is perceived as foolishness. The first reason is false expectations from our side when we think about what God, we expect God to do. And this was the false expectation of so many of the contemporary Jews of Jesus and Paul. They thought if God would intervene, he would intervene in power and glory, be victorious politically and military, and restore Jerusalem and Israel and defeat all evil immediately in the world. But that was false expectations. And so many people today have similar false expectations. Here is a Swedish theologian, Mikael Telbe. He writes this. He is a highly qualified New Testament scholar. Paul refers to the folly of the creator of the universe choosing to reveal himself through a rejected, ridiculed, and condemned counter-preacher, a crucified Christ. If we think of the creator of the universe and we try to imagine, okay, God intervening in the world, we imagine something very different from a suffering servant crucified by the Romans. And in light of our expectations, we think that message is folly. But in reality, it's the folly is on us, as it was on so many of the contemporary Jews of Paul's time and Jesus' time. They didn't see that our deepest need is for something to be done with our sins. And if God would intervene in glory and power and just throw out all evil from the world, we would be thrown out with the evil, because it's connected also with our hearts and our lives. And therefore, there was a need for something else, something deeper. And that is what's happening on the cross when Jesus dies for our sins. So one reason is because of false expectations. Paul describes two of the false expectations in his time, if you read the first chapter, that the Jews expect signs, and the kind of sign they wanted to see was how the Messiah would throw out the Roman occupation. And the Greeks, they demanded wisdom. But that was their kind of wisdom, a human philosophy. And Jesus, from their point of view, Jesus did not meet those two expectations of giving the right time of signs, even though he gave signs for him being the Messiah, but not the sign they demanded. And here's the true wisdom, the Logos. But the Greek philosophers had other expectations of what truth should look like. They had a low view of the physical, of the bodily. The truth would be incarnated in a person, was not in line with their expectation. They wanted a philosophical idea, a philosophical system. And here the truth comes as a person. The second, and maybe even deeper reason why people think it's foolishness, is because of our human pride. Because of our self-righteousness, that we don't acknowledge the depth of our own tragedy and sin and guilt. And that is what Paul is underlining in at the end of chapter 2. So just after he's talked about the foolishness, that it is accused of being foolish, then he says, but God chose the foolish things of the world, so things that this world looks upon as foolish, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Here's the human pride. We want to boast. No one, in light of the cross, can boast before God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. The gospel is not an assault on our reason, but it challenges our prejudices and our pride. And that's the clear message of 1 Corinthians. It assaults our pride and a number of our prejudices, but it's not an assault on reason as such. So that was a kind of overview of the background of 1 Corinthians, which helps us to understand this often misunderstood letter, and to see that it is not at all an anti-apologetic message.